Let's read from 1 Kings chapter 18, and we take up our reading this morning at verse 21, reading down to verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 18, and beginning at verse 21. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under it. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye in the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is on a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth, and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out from them. And it came to pass when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regard it. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Amen. May the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. In those verses that we read from this morning out of the first book of Kings, we have the great confrontation that now takes place between the prophets of Baal and the Lord's servant Elijah. This confrontation, of course, is the culmination of 3.5 years of the Lord's dealings with the children of Israel on account of their sin and their rebellion against him. For a good many years now, the people of Israel have been departing more and more from the worship and the praise of the Lord God of Israel. And the whole thing had finally come to its head, you remember, when Ahab the king had ascended the throne in the place of his father Omri, when he had married that infamous princess from the region of Tyre and Sidon, Jezebel, and when under her instigation he had set up the worship of Baal throughout the length and breadth of the nation of Israel, the northern part of the nation of Israel. Eventually, of course, the Lord's long suffering had run its course, and so he had sent Elijah the prophet to pronounce before Ahab the king that no rain was going to fall on the nation of Israel until that day that he had decreed in his own will and purpose. And so for this whole period of time, for 3.5 years, not one cloud has darkened the skies over the nation of Israel, and not one drop of rain has fallen what was now that dry and parched land in which King Ahab reigned. As we've seen, of course, that pronouncement is made in the very first opening verses of chapter 17, the previous chapter of the book. Elijah simply pronounces before Ahab what the Lord his God had given him to say, and then the Lord had taken him away out of that region altogether. For that whole year he had been by the brook Cherith, where the Lord had fed him in that miraculous fashion by the ravens morning and evening. And then when he had removed him to the town of Zarephath, where he had no less miraculously fed him once again in that famous barrel of meal that the widow woman had that never went done, and the cruse of oil that never ran dry. So for 3.5 years, Elijah has been off the scene. And then as we come into chapter 18 of the book, it is the reemergence of Elijah back again, and with an eye to that which God has given him to do, to bring about that final confrontation, that final battle, as you might say, between the things of God and the things of Baal that those people had taken up and were now following out in their lives. And let me just remind you very quickly, in the first few verses of chapter 18 then, you have the Lord's directive to Elijah to go back and to confront King Ahab once more. In the next set of verses, you have the meeting between Elijah the prophet and that man Obadiah, who was the governor, the overseer, the steward of Ahab's house at that point. That meeting between Elijah and Obadiah concludes with Obadiah going back again and telling Ahab that Elijah had now arrived. And then in the verses that we looked at last time, verses 17 to 20, we have Ahab and Elijah now being brought face to face once again after this intervening period of these 3.5 years. Remember how the whole proceedings start off with Ahab accusing Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. And it came to pass, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? Pretty predictable pronouncement on the part of that king. And of course, as Elijah goes to point out, he's not the one that has troubled Israel, but the troubler of Israel indeed has been Ahab and his fathers before him, because they have departed from the things of the living God. And so as we looked at Elijah's response to that man Ahab, we said it fell into two parts. First of all, there is that soul defense that Elijah makes before Ahab. And then, most importantly, you would say, in a sense, the sovereign directive that he is given to convey to Ahab. He's only got one defense. His sole defense is this, that he is not the troubler of Israel indeed, because he has not departed from the word of the living God. And my friends, as we said at the time, if with all our recognition of all our faults and all our failings, if to that degree we can stand with an open face before God and say, insofar as we know it, we have not departed from the word of the living God, that is a great defense to your soul. That is a great defense that will take you safely and comfortably through this life and on into eternity itself. And he's got no other defense. He hasn't departed from the word of the living God. On the contrary, Ahab and his fathers before him have done that very thing, and they have set up idols against the Lord their God. And then in verse 19, what makes it abundantly clear that God is about to act and that none can stay his hand. Now, therefore, he says to Ahab, send and gather to me all Israel onto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, listen, So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together onto Mount Carmel. My friends, the Lord has spoken, in fact. And as the old hymn writer says, who can resist his will? This isn't simply a human response. Much more than that. Elijah has spoken already to Ahab and turned his heart and his mind not by one iota. But it is not simply that Elijah speaks this time, but Elijah speaks this time with a pronouncement that comes from the throne room of heaven itself. Ahab, go and gather the people onto me. And Ahab sent and gathered the people onto him. When the Lord comes with his word, working effectually in that which is well-pleasing in his sight, that word is irresistible. And Ahab, my friends, could not resist that word. It's almost incongruous that he should have obeyed that word of Elijah and not gone for the throat of Elijah. It was a mysterious thing in the first place that he had come out alone to meet Elijah and hadn't come with a whole army as he had done on numerous other occasions, as Obadiah says in the earliest verses. But here you see it is God now bringing the whole culmination of things to pass. It is that final confrontation, and God sends out his summons via Ahab for all the people to gather, and all the people do come to that very spot for God's very purpose at that very time. Well, as I say then, it's that confrontation, of course, that takes up this next section in this first book of Kings. And all I want to do really this morning is this. I want us to look at that initial challenge that Elijah throws out, as it were, as under the hand of the Lord our God, where he simply stands forth and right at the commencement of things, he utters those famous words. I'm sure words that are familiar to each and every one of us. Verse 21, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And he starts off those proceedings that day with that initial challenge to the people that makes things absolutely abundantly clear to every heart and every mind. So it's that. It's that initial challenge that I want us to look at this morning. But I think, first of all, we should try and grasp something of the setting of the challenge, because it's always good to get a bit of flesh and blood into the Word of God that the Lord has given to us. And there must have been tremendous scenes as Ahab had sent out the summons to the length and breadth of that land at that time, that the people were to come and they were to appear. And can you see them coming from the north and the south and the east and the west, heading towards Mount Carmel, leaving their occupation, whatever it was that they were involved in at that point, and streaming out towards that mountain, up the sides of the mountain to where Elijah was already waiting, you see, to receive them. Ahab himself was there, coming on his carriage, borne up on some kind of a portable throne, no doubt. The prophets of Baal, 450 of them, in all their absolute splendor. Remember the visage that were given of Elijah. And here are the prophets of Baal with all their gorgeous robes and apparel, their helmets with the sun image glinting, because they were the prophets of the sun. That's why he challenges them, you see, along that line. And they come out in all their splendor, and all the people at this point, you would have to say, siding to some degree or another with the prophets of Baal and with Ahab their king. So you've got all of that on the one side and you've got Elijah on the other. It's almost like Elijah against the world. The Lord will tell him later on that there are 7,000 people in the nation of Israel who hadn't actually bowed the knee to the image of Baal, but they're not evident at the moment. You remember Obadiah had taken 100 prophets of the Lord and hid them in caves. All you can assume is they're still in the caves. But you see, at this point, it is Elijah and Elijah alone who comes and stands before those people. And as he stands before them, all of that mass of faces before them, and then he utters those words so God glorifying and so clear, straightforward, plain to be understood. And Elijah came on to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But of Baal, then follow him. Well then, whatever else we have in those words, and there are many things in the words, we have these two things at least. We have a basic issue involved and a basic action call for. And we're going to look at those two main things, and then as time permits, we'll take a few of the basic words out of the statement itself. But a basic issue involved and a basic action call for. Now, what is the basic issue? When Elijah stands before those people and says, look, if the Lord be God, follow him, but of Baal, follow him. What is the basic issue that he's setting before those people? And it's this, my friends, that if ever we would worship the Lord our God and serve the Lord our God aright, then we will worship and serve him exclusively and in the way that he has ordained and ordered. If ever we will worship the Lord our God aright, we will worship and serve him exclusively and in the way that he has ordered and ordained. Now you read the history of the children of Israel and never lose sight of the principle of interpretation given to us in the New Testament pages of the Word of God, that all of these things are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as you read through the nation of Israel, the history of it, you'll see the nation of Israel either in a sick state or a healthy state. At times, the nation of Israel is a sick man, a diseased man, in fact, you would say, before God. At other times, it's a healthy man before the God with whom it has to do. And where you see Israel as a sick man and in a diseased state is when she endeavors to merge and mix the worship of the Lord God of Israel with other kinds of worship. Now, in this case, it's Baal. It's the worship of Baal. But as you read through the history of the children of Israel, there are those times where she tries to add to the worship of the Lord God of Israel, be it Baal or Dagon or whatever else. But there is an addition attempted with regards to worshiping and serving God. And when those times come in the nation of Israel, she is seen in all her diseased state. And inevitably, God comes and God performs drastic surgery upon her on account of that disease state. Now, when she is healthy, it's when she absolutely dismisses any notion of mixing her worship and service of the Lord God of Israel with anything else, and I mean anything else. And one of the most glorious, I think you would say, the most glorious instances of that, we referred to it last time in the passing. Let me take you into it a wee bit more in detail this week. It's when the children of Israel were brought back from the land of Babylon after 70 years captivity in that land. Now remember that they were taken into captivity in the first place on account of that very sin, on account of trying to mix the worship of Jehovah with other gods, other idols, other pagan things. And so the Lord came, and the culmination of all of those years, the Lord led them away into captivity. Now, at the end of the 70 years, according to his word of promise, he brought them back. And the first thing that they did when they came back into that land and back into the nation of the city of Jerusalem, they began to rebuild the temple. You get it in the book of Ezra. And as they were rebuilding the temple, you get a whole group of people coming to them. And they say, look, let us help to build the temple with you. And the grounds that they have for offering their help and looking for the acceptance of the leaders of the children of Israel is this. They say, because we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither. Here are these people, and they're saying, look, we'll help you to build the temple. And here's the grounds on which we offer our help, and you should accept our help. We worship the same God as you do, and we do sacrifices unto the same God as you do. Now, the leaders of the children of Israel make a very negative response, as we would put it in our day. And Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, were those men being churlish? Were they just an eldership or an oversight or what? That were being churlish, negative, didn't want to mix with anybody else. And you see, my friends, in order for us to understand just what it was that those men were saying to those that came and offered them that help, we have to know what they know and you, and we have to appreciate what they appreciate. Did those people really worship the Lord God of Israel? Did they really sacrifice unto the Lord God of Israel since the days of Esarhaddon? Well, you see, when that captivity began to take place, the king of Babylon decided that as he was bringing people out of Israel, he would put people back into Israel. And so he colonized that part of the land that he had depopulated. And as he sent them down there, he got them instructed in the ways of the Lord God of Israel. And they took on a lot of that instruction so that they did worship the Lord God of Israel. And they did sacrifice unto the Lord God of Israel. What was the hang-up then on the part of the leaders of the children of Israel? Well, here's what we're told about those people. It says they feared the Lord and served their own gods. They feared the Lord and served their own gods. And when you get the summary, the final summary, it says, so these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers, so do they unto this day. We fear the Lord. Ah, yes. But you fear the Lord and serve other gods. And you can't do that. You see? They were healthy at that point, my friends. And they were healthy enough to see that the worship and service of Jehovah is an exclusive worship and an exclusive service. It excludes anything apart from him, anything along with him. What's called the Shema in Old Testament Israel's religion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and him only shalt thou serve. Him only. And the leaders of Israel at that point, my friends, with a good checkout, you see, with regards to their medical history, they were able to say, oh no, you can't come in with us. Because although you profess to serve the Lord that we serve and sacrifice to the Lord that we serve, it's not really the same Lord. Because you serve the Lord and your graven images, and that is not the service of the Lord God of Israel. When God gave the children of Israel the very first commandment, he said, I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods beside me. Literally, thou shalt have no other gods along with me. There are no other gods, of course. But any time when the children of Israel began to dabble in that thought that they could have God and gods, then they were in a terrible state. And that was the state that they were in precisely at that point where Elijah came and confronted them. And what he confronted them with, don't you see, is that basic issue. Here at this time, it is God and Baal. But now I say this advisedly. Baal is irrelevant to the overall application of what is involved in the issue. It is where it is God and anything. Because the religion of the Bible for any who will worship and serve God is God and nothing else whatsoever. And so he comes, stands before them, confronts them with the basic issue. There can be nothing added to the worship of God. The principle of Israel's religion is him only. Now you can take that and you can apply it what you would call either evangelically or evangelistically. And all I mean by those, they're two very like kind of words, but generally, when we speak about a thing being evangelical, it means what is hailed as the essence of the gospel, the evangel. Evangel means the gospel. When we speak about something or a thing being evangelistic, then it's got to do with the proclamation or the reception of that evangel. And with either, with regards to either, my friends, that issue is still as basic to us today, more basic than it was in the days when Elijah stood before that nation. Evangelically, what is the gospel? What is the evangel? Does it differ in principle from what that underlying religion of Israel was in those days? Not a whit, not a whit. Except that it comes to its fullness for us because we see exactly what God meant when he gave that Shema to Israel of old. There is but one salvation, and it is by justification through faith alone in Christ alone. And I trust by God's grace that I'll never tire repeating that great formula, my friends. Jesus only and only Jesus. Nothing apart from Jesus and nothing along with Jesus. So you see, Baal is an irrelevancy. There can be nothing with God. Everything else has to be treated as in opposition to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, where anything is added to us. And oh, my friends, don't you see? That's the issue with regards to the Church of Rome. Now, I trust I'm no Rome basher in that sense. And you know, all the trimmings of Rome, even the idols and all the rest and the confession, they are trimmings. They're trimmings. The great issue with the Church of Rome or any who would trot after her is the gospel, is the evangel. What does it say the gospel is? It says it's justification by works. Oh, you must take Jesus and you must have Jesus. But then you add all of your own merits, or everything that you can accrue in order to indebt God to you. That's the issue. And my friends, let me press on you. Never get caught up in some kind of a Romanism, Protestantism kind of battle. That's diabolical. It's got nothing to do with the people of God. There's only one issue, and it is the gospel of justification by faith as opposed to all the heresy of justification by works or anything else. It is Jesus only, and it is only Jesus. Nothing apart from Christ, nothing along with Christ. Not our works of righteousness, not our birth, not our upbringing, not our baptism, not anything. It is Jesus Christ alone. You see, oil and water don't mix. That's the whole point. And that's exactly what the prophet is pointing out before these people. The touchstone, the litmus paper, whatever. This is the issue. The evangel is Jesus only. The issue in the Old Testament is him only. Him only shall they serve. And it doesn't matter how plausible any might come. You get under all the plausibility and you say, my friend, what's your gospel? What's your gospel? And if they want to add anything to what they believe the gospel to be, you say, it's no gospel. You have nothing to do with me in the things of the Lord our Savior. Now, evangelistically, of course, isn't it exactly the same thing, my friend? The one evangel that the church has to preach, that God's people have to proclaim and live, is the one evangel that men and women have to receive. My friend, if you're unconverted this morning, there is only one way of salvation, and it is in Christ alone, with nothing else, with no one else. It is Jesus Christ alone. And you see, when the prophet comes to set out before those people Doesn't he say, my friends, if the Lord be God, follow him, if Baal, follow him? Now, he's not allowing that Baal is a god. He's simply pressing them up to that issue that there can be only one way. There is only one God. There is only one thing that brings those people into a healthy state with God. And that is as they take up and follow after the ways of the Lord their God. Not the way of self-effort. Not the way of self-righteousness, not the way of building up anything on our behalf before God, nothing whatsoever but Christ and Christ alone. So you see, the real issue, it's basic. Don't lose it. Don't get all caught up. See the historical thing. It's all got to do with that terrible state that Israel was in with regards to their attempting to worship God and worship Baal at the same time. Now, the prophet brings before them the basic issue. You can't do that. You can't do that and still be an Israelite. You can't do that and worship and serve God, because the worship and service of God is an exclusive worship. And he must be worshipped in the way that he has prescribed and in the way that he has ordered. And surely, for us, there can't be any other way, my friends. When Elijah says there, if the Lord be God, then follow him. Now, you'll notice that the word Lord is in capital letters. And always when you find capital letters in your Bible for the word Lord, it means Jehovah. And Jehovah, of course, to the Old Testament nation of Israel, was the great God of the covenant. That's why when Elijah comes to pray, he prays to him as the God of the covenant, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God that has promised all these things, the God that has done so much. Did Baal bring you out of Egypt? No, Baal didn't bring you out of Egypt. Jehovah brought you out of Egypt. Did Baal plant you in this good land flowing with milk and honey? Of course not. It's an incongruity. It was Jehovah that did all these things. If Jehovah be God, then follow him. And oh, my friends, surely, surely, we're to look to that fact that for you and I, it is Christ, Christ crucified. Did you contribute to your soul's salvation? No, no. Christ paid it all from beginning to end. Christ did it all from beginning to end. And what constitutes my soul's salvation is what God prescribes, Jesus only, and only Jesus. And God forbid that any of us should ever meddle with any notion that in some way or other, we're going to bring something along with Christ into the issues of our never-dying souls. So you see, that's absolutely basic, and that's all I want to put before you. It's an absolutely basic issue that he confronts those people with. Now, let me deviate just for a minute or two, but I trust with some measure of purpose. When I was reading about the children of Israel coming back after that captivity and back to their homeland again. In the book of Ezra, of course, you have the setting up and the rebuilding of the temple, but they don't complete the work because they can't. And then in the book of Nehemiah, you have the rebuilding of the city, the walls of Jerusalem, the gates of the city and so forth. And that's carried out by a man called Nehemiah. And there's a very telling wee word or two when you get the story of how Nehemiah came back to the city of Jerusalem. And he goes out at night, we're told, and he rides around the ruins of the city. Now, it's been lying like that for years and years and years and years and years. And he goes over all the rubble, probably on his mule or his pony or whatever, where the sheep gate used to be, where the Tower of David used to be, now lying in rubble. And he sees all of those things. And the next morning, he comes before the children of Israel, and he speaks these words. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burnt with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Now, you see what he says to the people. He says, you see the distress that we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. And dear old Nehemiah's heart went out for that city, which was the city of God in those days, Jerusalem, the golden with milk and honey set. And he says, you see the distress that we're in. Let me ask you this, my friend. How come apparently nobody else had seen the distress that they were in? You see, those people, for years, they'd been clambering over the rubble. Did none of them ever stop and think, you know, these stones used to be the Tower of David. Look at the mess that it's in now. It would appear that they had never stopped and looked and saw the state that they were in and therefore tried to amend it. What Nehemiah does in God's grace is this. He brings a fresh pair of eyes to the situation. And he says, my brethren and sisters, do you see the distress that we're in? Now there's that in Elijah's words. When he says to these people, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long? This situation now that's been going on for years and years and years, how long halt ye between two opinions? You know, if you go into a boiler house or any where they make boilers and factories, you put your hands over your ears. Couldn't stand the din. But the people that work there don't put their hands over their ears, because they've become accustomed to those conditions in which they work. My friends, these people had become accustomed, you see, to the notion that they could worship God and worship Baal all in one, to whatever degree they afforded worship to either or the other. And as I say, when Nehemiah comes, he applies a fresh pair of eyes to all that had happened in Jerusalem. People obviously had just come to accept things as they were. And he comes now, you see the distress that we're in. And dear old Matthew Henry says, those that would know how to amend must first inquire what is amiss, you see. And we're to constantly take our eyes, my friends, and I say this to us as a church of God's people, you keep your eyes alert and open. Don't become accustomed to things that may be wrong in your own personal life or in our church's corporate life. Because it's so easy, bit by bit, to get to the point where God's word has to come and say, how long? How long do you drift? How long do you let things go? How long till you tighten up? You see, that's simply what is in. It's a basic issue. The basic issue has all got to do with the gospel of God's redeeming grace. And as Elijah comes there under the good hand of the Lord his God, Elijah comes to call them to see that basic issue, not to linger any longer, but to see what is amiss so that they might make the amends that are necessary. Well, in the light of that basic issue involved, look at the basic action that's called for. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Now, you couldn't get much more basic than that. And what this is, again, is one of the many set pieces of the Word of God, the Old Testament scriptures of God, to show us how we are to act where the basic issue of the gospel of Christ is impinged upon or threatened in any way. Now, there are many like that. You remember when Moses was up the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and so on, that the people got tired and thought he wasn't going to come back again. And so they approached Aaron and said, look, let's make a golden calf and we'll worship it. And so they collected all the gold and they threw the gold into the fire. And of course, when Moses confronts Aaron about that, Aaron says, well, we threw in all the gold and then this golden calf came out. Just like that. Just like that. We don't know where it came from. Just popped out of the fire. My friend, it took them days and days and days to do that. Days and days. And they began to worship it. And when Moses came down and threw down the tablets of stone, then it says Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. You see, a set piece with regards as to how we are to act where the worship of God, the exclusive gospel of Christ, is impinged upon or threatened. Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come on to me. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Remember Joshua, when he tells the people how their fathers had worshipped the idols on the other side of the flood. And he says, now, if it be evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. You see, same kind of thing. Got that whole congregation of the people before him. And he says, now look, here is idol worship. Here is Jehovah worship. Here is an attempt to mix up the two. Can't do it. Choose whom you will serve. Pontius Pilate, my friends, although he was a pagan Roman governor, still under that general common mercy of God was able to confront those people with what the issue really was that day. He says, whom will I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ? You see? Even that pagan soldier under God's sovereign dealings could confront them with the issue that there was a choice to be made. And you search the pages of the Word of God. And always where that basic issue is the issue. You can't mix the worship of God and anything else. You get the basic call for action. Get out from it. Separate yourself from it. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And I tell you this, if you want to take and apply the principles of that, you only need to flick open the New Testament virtually anywhere. Over and over and over and over again, when Paul writes his pastoral epistles to Timothy, and he speaks about those men with their false teachings, the heretics, he says, whose doctrine does eat like a canker. What a vivid word. He says, look, the church is the body of Christ, but you're allowing these men in, and their teaching within the body of Christ is acting like a cancer on a physical body. How can words be more vivid? And what action? He says, from such withdraw thyself. You know, my friends, we very often get accused of using old-fashioned language and all the rest. Or this is an old-fashioned Bible. From such withdraw thyself. Does that mean to such attach thyself? Doesn't mean that. It means come out. Touch not the unclean thing. You ever read Corinthians? And those incompatible things that the Lord's apostle spells out there. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what concord hath light with darkness? Communion hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You see? Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. My friend, the New Testament scriptures of God calls on the church of Jesus Christ not to touch anything that involves an admixture of the gospel of Jesus only. I don't know when we're going to learn that. I don't know when that golden penny is going to drop into the hearts and minds of God's people. And God's people attaching themselves, where you've got lecturers who are absolutely anti-Christ. Anti-Christ. Let me take you to the most basic thing. I'm not even talking there about the resurrection or the virgin birth. The creation. You see, it's all a myth. You're not to read that all of that. My friend, I read in the Bible that my Savior said, he who created them at the beginning created them male and female. Christ believed in that creation which had been wrought in all the power of the Godhead. And how dare any sinful mortal man cross the words of Christ, my Redeemer? From such withdraw thyself. And that's a basic issue that's being dealt with. And that's a basic piece of action that is being called for. And the principles of the issue and the action must never, ever leave our hearts, our minds, but must come into the fullness of its application in our hearts and our minds. And let me just say this. When Paul gives all of those incompatibles, he gives a lovely word as well. He says, come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, saith the Lord. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness. You see, he says, look, I'm not telling you to do anything. He's referring back to the Old Testament. He says, now let me back home the call that I'm giving to you from a word that God himself said, I will receive you and I will be your father. Having these promises, he says, let us cleanse ourselves. Oh, my friends, when God calls us to action like that, he backs home the call to our hearts and our souls to the glory and the honor of his own name. So you see then, the basic issue involved is the issue of how we worship and serve God. And the whole of the Bible from beginning to end says we worship and serve God exclusively. Him only. And we worship and serve him in the way that he has prescribed. And where that is not the underlying note, the action called for is basic. Choose. Choose. And that's exactly what Elijah under God does that day in that initial challenge on the mountainside of Carmel. Now, very, very quickly, just a few of the words that come out of that. Those two words, if and choose. Now, those are basic words, are they not? And it's the necessity, surely, of pressing for that decisiveness when it comes to the things of God in people's lives, whether the lives of the Lord's people or the lives of those who as yet are not the Lord's people. You know, my friends, it's not enough to explain the things of God. It's not enough to expound the word, which is a great word that's used today, or open up the scriptures, which is a great phrase that is used today, my friends. By God's grace, anyone who preaches or speaks the word of God must, by God's grace and God's way, take that word and apply it. And look for the outcome to be an outcome of decision on the parts of the part of those. Now, please don't misunderstand me. With that much maligned and bandied about term, the whole of the word of God, the pressing of it, the applying of it, calls for some degree of decisiveness on the part of those who hear it. That's why when you read Paul's preaching at Antioch, for example, where he takes the whole scope of Israel's history and he says, now therefore, and where it needs to be explained, it is to be explained. Where it should be evident, then the decisive action is called for. You see, Elijah doesn't explain anything to these people. He assumes that they know what's right and wrong. They know who Jehovah is. That's why he uses that term. Not speaking about some kind of a vague God. He's speaking about Jehovah, the God of Israel. They know who Baal is. Doesn't have to explain that to him. Just a wooden or a stone idol. But he calls for the decisiveness on the back of that knowledge that they already have. Choose you, he says, whom you will serve. If. Choose. And again, as I say, absolutely basic words. The people's response, I'm not sure, I can honestly say that, exactly how to interpret that. Elijah came on to all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, and if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Now, I'm not sure if that's a good sign or a bad sign. Maybe what was happening there was what the apostle says about the preaching of the law, or the purpose of the preaching of the law, which is that every mouth may be stopped. You know, my friend, when we come and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not too bad. Or some of you younger ones, well, I've got a mother and father and they're Christians. And I still come along to church, albeit with a wee bit of constraint. You see, When any of us start thinking along those lines, the law of God which says thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not tell lies, all these things, when it comes, that's to stop your mouth. So stop my mouth, stop anybody's mouth. The purpose of God's law is that every mouth may be stopped. No pleas to make where the preaching of the law is. Well, maybe as Elijah has preached those opening words, then in that sense, there has been that degree of conviction and their mouths are stopped, so they answered him not a word. Or maybe it's a sad indecisiveness. Hasn't he called for them to be decisive? Choose, he says, if the one, if the other, choose you this day whom you will serve. So they answered him not a word. But was that indecisiveness? No, it wasn't. Because the word of God tells us time after time that if we don't in fact cast in our lot with God, we have left our lot cast in against God. He that is not for me is against me. There is no Switzerlands in the gospel, my friend. There are no neutral lands on which a person stands. Neutral you cannot be. And those people, the fact that at this point, at any rate, they hadn't come out decisively is perhaps a sadder reflection of their state until God fully works in their hearts. And then that wee word, halt. How long halt ye between two opinions? It's a very graphic word. It means stagger. How long stagger ye between two opinions? Isn't that a sad spectacle? You see, they were like drunk men. One time they would lurch away to the one side and they'd give a wee bit of adherence to Jehovah. And then they would lurch away to the other side and they would give their adherence to Baal. That's the picture that he's presenting. Maybe when there was bereavement or illness or a circumstance, then they would lurch towards Jehovah. We better get right with this God. And then danger passed and God forgotten. Then they'd lurch away to that which satisfied the flesh, the worship of Baal. That's what he's saying. How long stagger ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. And what about the word again, how long? Why does he say how long, my friends? Now, how long is an immediate call. He's calling on them right there and then to come to that point of decisiveness. But it's always an immediate call for any of us for this reason. Now listen very carefully. Because we don't know how long we've got. You listening? Young, old, doesn't matter. How long halt you? Because you don't know how long is left. And it's an immediate call that comes with all the urgency, my friend, as that man. And those two opinions, they cannot in no way be merged together into that which God will accept. Because God has said one way. And Christ Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father. Don't get threatened when people accuse you of exclusiveness with regards to the gospel, if that's the charge. I say it reverently. There was nobody more exclusive than Jesus Christ, our Savior. I am the, no man, but by me. And all that Christ was doing was bringing to the fullness of revelation all that had ever been stated right from the beginning of the scriptures and throughout the scriptures until he should come. May the Lord give us good decisiveness of heart and mind to do that to which he calls us.